All right, can you believe it? It is Christmas Sunday. Merry Christmas, Forsey Bible Church. Merry Christmas, you here. Merry Christmas, you watching online. How's everybody doing? All right, come on, things are a little different, right? But so much is the same. We have worship together led by our beautiful music, by our praise team. Amen. Praise God, thank you for serving. Thank you for singing at home. I know you were. We've laughed together, we have prayed together, and now we're going to open the Word of God together like we do every other Christmas and come to Jesus together. Does that sound good? Are you with me? We've been in this series, The King Has Come. It's from Isaiah chapter 9, looking at the names prophetically given to Messiah about 700 years before Jesus actually came. He is known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Say him with me, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And we've even been kind of imagining what these people who are so central to the Christmas account in Scripture, the Magi, Mary, Joseph, we'll look at the shepherds next week. We've kind of been imagining which one of these names would have most resonated with them. And it's been kind of fascinating and hopefully helpful to think about. Let's think about Joseph and Mary a little bit more together. Can you imagine just having given birth to Jesus and maybe just shortly after the shepherds have come and gone, perhaps Mary and Joseph looked at each other and realized, as some of us might in this season, oh no, we forgot to send out our Christmas cards. And so Joseph gets on Shutterfly and Mary starts scanning through photos, looking for the best picture to upload for the Christmas card. And perhaps they would have landed on a picture like this one, right? Because why? They're happy and it's peaceful and all is calm and all is bright. And certainly they would have had, think about it, some incredible moments gazing upon the Savior of the world as they held him in their arms. But this kind of picture would not have told the whole story, would it? You don't see the confusion they felt, at least at first, and probably throughout, as they just kind of couldn't help but wonder, how in the world is this going to happen, and how through us? You don't see the fear and the shame and the rejection that they felt from their society because they had become pregnant out of wedlock, it seemed, because not everyone knew about the virgin birth that God was doing as they did. You don't see kind of how overwhelmed they might have felt. How in the world are we going to raise the Messiah? You don't think of the weariness that they felt in that journey to Bethlehem and all the uncertainty of it. And it's kind of what we do, right? When we pick out pictures for our Christmas cards, we look for the happy ones, right? And we should, because it's worth capturing those joyful moments. And there's many of them, even in a year like this, that we can rejoice in and give thanks for. But whatever picture is on your Christmas card or mine, it doesn't tell the whole story, does it? Especially not this year. Like, if we're honest, we felt a little more sadness and grief, a little more confusion, a little more anxiety. We're kind of all operating with this base level of anxiety to begin with, and then there's so much more that can make us anxious. And that picture wouldn't capture just the weariness that we can feel in a year like this. But listen, if we learn anything from that first Christmas, it's that Christmas is not just for, you know, the smiles and the stockings and the sleigh rides and the happy times. Christmas is for years like this. Christmas is for people like us. Christmas, we could say, was made for this. Because, come on, they were like us in more ways than we realize. And their world was like ours in more ways than we remember. There was incredible brokenness politically, oh my goodness, in their world. Emotional brokenness, spiritual brokenness. They felt a real distance from God at times. And yet, what did Jesus do for them in their world? He showed up in the middle of it, right? And he started changing lives. And it's what he's done every Christmas since. It's what he longs to do this year. And it's what he did not just at first Christmas, but so much before that, going back in time, back to Isaiah's day. Whenever Messiah came up in the Old Testament, he was there in the middle of whatever they were going through. God was pointing people to him. Now, last week, we kind of looked at the context of Isaiah chapter 9, where we get these phrases, you know, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, that was spoken into a world in trouble, in great need. And it was spoken into a world that looked kind of like this. This is, you know, not the most high-tech map, but it will do for our purposes today. It kind of captures what's going on. Pastor Lonnie did a great job covering this history last week. But at the time Isaiah is writing this, 700 years or so before Jesus comes, we have Israel has been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And they're at odds with each other. And then Aram up here has kind of allied with Israel here against Judah. And by the way, Assyria is just lurking out there. And they are, as we will see, the real threat. Remember their king? Anybody remember their king's name? Say it with me. Thank you, Pastor Mike Maslin. And any of you at home, Tiglath-Pileser. Everybody say Tiglath. Everybody say Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser was their king. Just remember TP, like toilet paper, like Assyria, like toilet paper was about to wipe some stuff out, okay? All right, that was free. You didn't have to go to seminary for that. Somewhere at home, Dr. Beal is rolling his eyes and typing a comment. I know it right now. Our local Hebrew professor here, but you gotta remember Tiglath-Pileser somehow. Now, in their world, it says in Isaiah chapter 7, when Ahaz in verse 1 found out, he was king of Judah, and Rezin was king of Aram, and Pekah was king of Israel, and they marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now look at verse 2. When the house of David, that's Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Aram in Israel. So listen to this in verse 2. The hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Do you hear that? They were shaken. Do you feel shaken at all? If you do, then this prophecy is for you, because this is the context that comes to a shaken people. I was reading a Gallup poll, this kind of secular pollster service that likes to survey mental health in America around November each year. And they discovered this November, not surprisingly, that there's a significantly less Americans saying that they have excellent mental health this year as compared to previous years. You know what's interesting in that poll, though? Is they trace out all the different demographics, and one of the demographics they looked at, one of the only demographics that has not had that report of decline in mental health being so excellent, was people who have attended religious services regularly. That's a secular polling service admitting that. Why? Because church was kind of made for this. Christmas was made for this. Jesus was made for this. Unto us, in whatever situation of trouble, a child is born. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, hear that for the first time. Wonderful Counselor. You're them. You're hearing of this Wonderful Counselor. Okay, I kind of like that. I need some guidance. I need some miracles. Mighty God. Wait a minute here. As Pastor Lonnie said, yes, as Mighty God, the idea is like a heroic warrior. Well, they had thought of their kings already for a long time as strong, powerful warriors. That didn't go so well for them. Ahaz would have been thought of as a mighty king warrior. Because of him, 120,000 of them had just died. God had a lot to say about the mighty kings of their day. In the book of Ezekiel, God calls out the leaders of their day and says, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" In Ezekiel chapter 34. but you have ruled them harshly and you have ruled them brutally. So I'm just not sure if when they hear this term mighty God, I don't know if they hear it quite like we do today, because they had experienced the worst of the abuse of power. But then they're told, everlasting Father. Meaning that this mighty God is going to use his power in father-like ways to take care of his people. And how radical that was from the power that they had known in their world. That this Messiah to come was going to be mighty, but he was going to be father-like. And I think they would have breathed a sigh of relief when they got to everlasting Father. And I think they would have felt a thrill of hope. And I think God wants us to today, as we come and remember Jesus as everlasting Father. Are you ready for that? We're going to unpack that together. Let me just pray for us, because I am so excited to think through this with you today in the scriptures. Lord, we call upon you that you would speak through your word, God. We need you. We need your strength and also your father-like care. Would you minister to our hearts today and encourage and comfort and do all those things that only a good, good father can do? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing you might think of when you hear everlasting Father being applied to Messiah, who we know as Jesus, is, wait a minute, how's that work in the Trinity? Like, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we're calling Jesus everlasting Father. And just remember that Isaiah is not thinking through the Trinity as he's writing this. He's just trying to communicate that the Messiah will be one with Father-like qualities. And he will be an everlasting one with father-like qualities. Let's think about that term, everlasting. You know, Jesus, we know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, we know from the context, is Jesus. It's describing Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God at the what? Come on, in-house. He was with God in the what? Beginning. Through him, all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So Jesus didn't just show up in a manger scene, right? He had been there in the beginning. He could be called the creator. It was through him that all things were made. Wow. There was a moment in time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But don't be mistaken. Don't fall into the traps of the cults out there. Jesus was and is everlasting. There was never a time when he didn't exist, and there will never be a time when he doesn't exist. Colossians 1 puts it this way. In the New Testament, Colossians 1 verse 16, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things. Anybody know it? What? Hold together. Now think about this. He's an everlasting Father who's before all things. Wouldn't you love to know, dads, every single thing that was coming for your kids in their lives, like as they're ready, like a couple of mine to graduate high school soon, and not right, if he's before all things and all creation and is the beginning and the end, then how capable is he of walking us through and fathering us along whatever we experience? He is at work as a father-like one to shepherd us through. And he holds all things together. In Revelation 22, we see that not only does he know what's coming, but he knows that he is coming. Because he says in Revelation 22 at the end of the New Testament, look, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters, the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. He says the first and the last and the beginning and the end. Again, There's never been a time when he hasn't been there. There'll never be a time when he isn't there. He starts it. He'll finish it. And he is an everlasting father. How capable is he then of fathering and shepherding us? Now, we've heard this everlasting father, and I know that this term father, so how does that work for Jesus still? Well, John 14:9, we see part of it is that Jesus in his coming reveals the Father to us, right? In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then in verse 9, he explains, oh, yeah, and by the way, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Which means that Jesus in part came to reveal the Father, to flesh out the attributes of the Father. You could look at Jesus and his Father-like attributes and know what was also true of the Father, because they shared the same divine attributes. Now, I know that as we start talking about father and father-like and fatherly attributes, that this whole father concept can be like a hornet's nest for some of us, right? Because we've got some father wounds. And God hurts for that, for those father wounds. And we tend to, in our experience, then project our experience with our earthly father onto our heavenly father. And I just want to invite you for a moment to, instead of doing that, to allow the scriptures to project fatherhood for us, to see what true biblical fatherhood is supposed to look like. So, for example, in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Sometimes we think like, oh, ancient times, fathers, you know, big, bad, harsh kind of guy. No, it's fatherhood has been the same. There's supposed to be some compassion in it. Proverbs 3:12 in the Old Testament also says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He corrects a son, or as a father corrects a son in whom he delights. So fathers were supposed to, a biblical projection of fatherhood is compassion and a father that delights in his children. Even as they're disciplining them because they love them, they're filled with delight in them. In the New Testament, I think of what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2. Sorry, right here. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. See, we're seeing what fatherhood is supposed to look like right in the scriptures. Fatherhood has always meant encouraging, comforting, urging you as a father deals with his children. So a father is supposed to love and comfort and encourage and train and delight in his children. And Jesus puts all of this on display, right? Jesus puts biblical fatherhood on display in his father-like qualities. Let's think a little bit more specifically about Jesus and his father-like qualities. Let's think of him as a great provider. Remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He's been drawing upon their understanding of bread, going back to the manna that they enjoyed for 40 years in the wilderness. Remember that? For 40 years, every day, the people of God woke up with no food, just except for the hope that, according to God's promise, there would be this manna, these kind of, I like to think of them as frosted flakes on the ground in the dew, that they could collect each day. And there was only enough for that day. And then they had to trust God the next day and trust God the next day. And for 40 years, this happened. And then Jesus says, yeah, and I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that you need to depend on like that. Did you hear his heart to be known as a perfect provider? Do you rest in his man and his provision every day? Because here's the thing with manna. There's never enough manna to save for the future. So you can't envision tomorrow's problems without tomorrow's manna. You have to know that when tomorrow comes, the manna will be there from Jesus the provider. And of course, ultimately, what he's teaching is he has provided salvation for his people. As he will die on the cross for our sins and rise again, he will provide the way back to God for us and wants us to trust in him for that. But even as he's done that, think with me of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also along with him graciously give us all things? And in a great context of trouble and suffering in Romans 8, God says, look at the cross. If I did that, you think there's anything that I won't do? Like even in 2020, oh no, what am I going to do? It's 2020, God says, no. Look at the cross. There's nothing he won't do to provide for our needs. And because of the incarnation, look at the manger. And know that he knows exactly what we need because he's felt everything we feel in the flesh. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted and tried, he's able to help those who are being tempted and tried. He wants to be known as a protector. As a protector. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, it's really a picture of a shepherd who would have his sheep in the pen at the end of the day, you know, surrounded by some fence. But what the shepherd would often do is lay down in the gate itself. That's part of why Jesus says just before this, I am the gate. And unlike the others in John 10 that would threaten the sheep, Jesus says, I lay down my life. I am the gate. I have total control of what enters in and out of this sheep pen. Have you thought about Jesus like that? Have you thought of him laying down just outside of your world, outside your sheep pen, and knowing that he has total control and will not let anything pass in there outside of his will and his best? Because that's what a shepherd does. He is a mighty protector. Now, I do believe Jesus would have learned some things about Joseph, about what it looks like to protect. Again, not that Jesus in his divinity needed to learn anything, but Jesus in his humanity, think of it in that sense, okay, had an earthly father, Joseph, and he watched him every day. But think about Joseph. First of all, he protects Mary and stands between her and the stones that they wanted to throw at her when she became pregnant, even though he didn't fully understand it at first. And then once he did, he fully protected her and married her. But then think about Joseph on the journey to Bethlehem from Nazareth after that census. That's about an 80-mile journey in the ancient world. That's like going from here to Gettysburg, and Joseph led him all the way. And then think about Joseph from Bethlehem. Now we're going to go to Egypt. And he led them all the way, at least 40 miles, possibly many more, at least as far as from here to Frederick, Joseph led them all the way. And then from Egypt, getting the call from God, it's time to go back. You're going to actually end up back in Nazareth. He learns after a fourth dream. And that's at least 100, 110, 120 miles or more. That's like from here to Harrisburg. And Joseph in the ancient world leads them all the way. What a protector. What a picture it is. Also, what a picture of what it looks like for a father to be responsive to God. Because every time Joseph hears a revelation from God, he's responding and obeying and doing it. And of course, Jesus does the same perfectly, and what a model Joseph is for us. But see, God longs to be known as one who will go all the way with us, who will protect us in the journey, wherever he calls us to, and will do whatever it takes for us. And he's longed to be known like that as a long time. And as we go back to Isaiah, the context in which we get this prophecy of this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember, we saw back in Isaiah chapter 7, even last week, that in the midst of this threat, if we look at our map again, in the midst of this alliance that was coming against Judah, God said to Ahaz, king of Judah, it will not happen. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7, the thing you fear, the fear narrative that you've envisioned, just stop. Just stop letting your imagination run wild with these worst case scenarios. Imagine what I can do instead if you're faithful and trust in me. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But imagine what I will do. Hey, even he says, ask me for a sign. I just so want to prove it to you in Isaiah chapter 7. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I could never. I would never think of testing you, Lord. And he poses to be all spiritual. And God sees right through that and says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And he says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And I do believe in that context, in that day, there was some kind of child born. There's different ideas about who that might have been, but that was to be a sign to Ahaz that Assyria was coming soon, because God had told them, yeah, don't worry about these guys, but then in the midst of his disobedience said, you're going to have to worry about those guys. And then we know that this prophecy is ultimately only fulfilled in Jesus. And so Ahaz is hearing this. And he's known of the threat of Assyria already. And I want to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 16, okay? Now, Isaiah is the prophet. He's writing during the same time that 2 Kings is unfolding, 2 Kings 16. The kings are telling the history of it. Isaiah is just a prophetic book written during the same time period. And just as you think about this, in Isaiah chapter 16, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. It says that Ahaz sent messengers to who? All right. And who's Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria? And how do you know that? Now, don't remind me how you know. Just keep that. Keep that yourself. Okay. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Now, you can just... It's like you're watching a movie, right? And you know he's about to do the wrong, and you're just like, no, don't do it. Don't do it, man. No Anna of Frozen. Don't trust Hans. He's not going to be a good guy. And he said, I am your servant and what? Son. I am your son, king of Assyria. I should know better. I should know the Lord. I should understand that there's one coming who is called an everlasting father, but I don't trust him. I'm going to bring myself under you and call you daddy. In fact, save me. Save me out of the hand of the kings who are attacking me. And it goes on to say that he takes silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord, devoted to the Lord, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And he starts giving things that belong to the Lord to another daddy. And oh, we can so do the same. And here's the thing. The king of Assyria, in verse 9 of 2 Kings 16, the king of Assyria complied. He answered the call. He did save him. Sure, I'll take more land. Give me whatever you got. But what a mistake it would be to think that the king of Assyria did it because he cared about Ahaz. The king of Assyria saved him because he cared about Assyria. And let me just ask the question of us, in all that you're looking to and taking refuge in, do those people and do those things really care about you? Are they really worth you acting like they are some kind of father or daddy? Do the things that we run to really care about us if they are not the everlasting Father? Well, so in 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz ends up in Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. And while he's there, he sees this altar in Damascus, and he sends it to Uriah the priest. He sends a sketch of it. So he basically takes a picture of this altar and texts it to Uriah and says, hey, can we build one like this altar that's to a false god? And then they do, and they get back to Jerusalem, and they take the altar that had been there to the Lord, and they push it off to the side, and they make this new altar, the one that looks like the altar of Assyria. In Assyria, they make that the altar. And isn't it interesting how quickly, when you start to look to something for refuge, you start to rearrange some furniture in your life and in your heart? And you start to take things that used to be devoted to the Lord, like a certain portion of time or a certain portion of resource or a certain portion of energy or dedication, and all of a sudden we're rearranging those things as we welcome a new daddy to town. You think, what could he possibly be thinking as he is doing this? Well, it's amazing. In 2 Chronicles 28, a parallel text to this, God tells us what he's thinking. It says, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Notice, in his time of trouble, what are we tempted to do in times of trouble? See, this is what's troubling to me about 2020. What's troubling to me about 2020 is it's a time of trouble. And in times of trouble, God's people get tempted to do some crazy things. And people ask me what I'm most burdened about, as some of you have in this season. And I am burdened because I see the people of God being tempted like never before that I can remember. In a perfect storm of temptation in our world, in a time of trouble, we better make sure we're not less faithful to the Lord. Because he offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice them to them so they will help me. You see that logic, right? Well, it worked for them. And maybe you just feel like in some ways in this season, whatever, your faith just isn't working for you like you feel like it might have used to. And you're looking around and seeing other things work for other people, then I especially want you to hear this with all of God's heart. But they were his what? Downfall. And the downfall, by the way, of all of Israel. And see, your daddy, if your daddy's not the everlasting Father, will end up being your downfall. And not just your downfall, but the downfall of those you're supposed to love and lead. Well, there's a lot hanging in the balance of whether or not we're going to be faithful in a time of trouble. But see, this is how it starts. We find a little refuge. We rearrange a little furniture. This is how addictions start. This is how affairs start. This is how anxiety looms in our heart and begins to surface, because it is exhausting trying to serve more than one daddy. And it's so much easier when you just have the eyes on the everlasting Father. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Satan doesn't need us to directly worship him. As long as we'll worship anything but Jesus, Satan wins. Right? And so he's trying to switch anything out to be another father to us. I was reminded of how back in 2017 in China, there was a government campaign in a province there, Yangtze. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, and I hope my Chinese brothers and sisters forgive me, but in a province there, there was a government campaign to alleviate poverty. See, 10% of the people in this province were Christians. And the government blamed Christians for the financial woes of the region. Pay attention. Christians get blamed for a lot of stuff historically. Why? Because we operate by a different kingdom, right? By kingdom values. And that's not always going to line up with the world. And so this article in the South China Morning Post, and it was picked up by the Washington Post and many other papers, reported that their head of the government campaign said, many poor households have plunged into poverty because of illness in the family. Some resorted to believing in Jesus to cure their illnesses. But we tried to tell them that getting ill is a physical thing, and that people who can really help them are the Communist Party and the General Secretary. Now notice, they're not just saying, hey, good for you, you have faith, you know, keep doing that, we respect that, but we're just trying to help you out with some things, okay? We're trying to do our part here. No, they're saying that your faith fundamentally is a threat to what we are trying to do. And so they came to this province and told the people to remove Christian symbols from their homes and to hang portraits of the Chinese president instead. And 453 people did that, and if they didn't, they would not be eligible for government assistance. And the officials said they successfully melted the hard ice in their hearts and transformed them from believing in religion to believing in the party. And then one of the officials said this, many rural people are ignorant. They think God is their savior. After our cadre's work, they'll realize their mistakes and think we should no longer rely on Jesus, but on the party for help. Wow. And see, it doesn't have to be a wicked government. The point is that it can be anything. Satan would love to switch our allegiance to anything, get us to be afraid of anything, and to take down our devotion to Jesus and to put something else in its place. And now as you hear that, I come back to Isaiah chapter 8, the context where this great prophecy was spoken. And here Isaiah says words like this. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. That's really quite a verse for our day, too. He's just saying, come on. Part of what he's saying is kings have been conspiring for a long time. Read Psalm 2. Who's going to win this thing in the end, right? Like, chill out. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Are we living like that? Or is something else taking its rightful place as Father in our life? Later on, it says in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. Part of that is in their names. Isaiah's name meant the Lord saves. Another name of his child meant that basically Assyria is coming. There's judgment coming. Another name of his children meant, but there's going to be a remnant. And so together they stand as this great sign. Here I am, and the children God has given me, it says in Isaiah. And again, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. When the writer of Hebrews quotes from the book of Isaiah in verse 13. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. And that's talking about Jesus. And that's talking about Jesus as an everlasting father, one who has been entrusted with the children of God in great trouble to do a great rescue. And Hebrews 2 goes on to say this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity. Merry Christmas. The word became flesh. He fully shared in our experience so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Because that's at the root of every other daddy that wants us to worship him, is our fear. And ultimately our fear of death. But when Jesus became flesh, it wasn't just to hang out in a manger. He was born to conquer the grave. He was the mighty warrior, and he proved to be the everlasting Father, because as he did that, it made a way for us to be rescued. The everlasting Father is a provider, he's a protector, and he's a rescuer. And so, this Christmas, are you trusting in him? And have you yet trusted in him to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life? So, follower of Jesus, Christian, let me say to you, let this be a time when we renew our dedication to our everlasting Father. Let nothing else get in the way. But if you're watching this or are here and do not have the assurance that you have been rescued by Jesus, that death has been conquered for you, then why not today declare your faith in him? He fully shared in our humanity, lived the perfect life that we could never live, died on the cross in our place. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our place, so that we wouldn't have to bear the punishment of our sin, so that we could share in his life. And he offers that to us, of course, having risen again, as a gift. A gift simply to receive. As John 1:12 says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. The everlasting Father gives the right for us to become children of the Father through simple faith in him. Where are you looking to? Where are you looking to for salvation? Are you hoping you're good enough? Are you hoping you've done enough? Are you looking to some other source? Have you called on Jesus and received his gift by trusting in him? Let's just bow our heads, close our eyes, and maybe you're here watching this and you haven't done that, and I just want to encourage you, take a moment before you do anything else. Take some time and rest your faith in Jesus Christ. He longs for it. He came for you to do this. And if you want to do that, I just invite you to use these words to tell him this decision of your heart, that you're choosing to trust in him as your Savior. And why not just say to him right now, to communicate that, Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. Say that to him. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. And Jesus, I believe you rose again. And Jesus, I trust in you to save me, save my soul. Let me just encourage you that if that's been the choice of your heart, God's word is so clear. You've been born again into his family. You're loved with a love that'll never let you go. You've leapt into the arms of an everlasting Father who'll be forever faithful. Father, I thank you for this time and for any and all who have called upon you, but Lord, turn all of our hearts to you. Lord, may we consider ways in which we've been looking to others or other things or whatever else. May we come back in whole devotion to you. For Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.